If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 1. So, just as we begin, I've been good friends with James Ferris down in Indianapolis. Obviously, many of you know him. And so I've been tracking and praying with him as you all encounter your struggles. And I want you to know that providentially, God has put me and my family in a time of suffering and struggle as well. So I hope you can hear me this morning as a fellow sufferer, one who's speaking from a pit, or maybe just coming out of the pit. I believe that has something to do with the psalm that I chose, but let's begin by reading it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we jump into this psalm, I want to begin with two observations. They may seem entirely obvious to you, but they are fairly new observations, just came to them the last few years. The first observation is that Psalms is, yes, the songbook of the Bible, and it's a pleasure to sing the Psalms with you, but it's also the prayer book of the Bible. For example, Jesus, many of Jesus' prayers are filled with echoes of the Psalms. Some of them are almost verbatim quoting the Psalms. The early church, the first recorded prayer, public prayer in the early church, is from straight from Psalm 2. And that has led me to ask the question, do my prayers sound like the Psalms? In 1530, the Spanish discovered California, and they believed it was an island. It wasn't too hard to figure out that it actually wasn't an island, of course. However, they continued to believe that it was. Until 1750, when the King of Spain made a law that declared California is not an island. I hear and have said myself many times what a lot of Christians say, that my prayer life isn't what I'd like it to be. That it's hard to have a good prayer life. Well, what if prayer is not some mysterious island out there, but is in fact firmly attached to a giant continent? And that continent is what makes our prayer life strong. Which leads me to the second observation. That Psalm 1 is the first psalm. That may seem obvious to you. But I've recently discovered that the book of Psalms is actually very carefully structured. It's not a haphazard order. And that actually Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form the introduction to the book of Psalms. You can see this. There's what scholars would call an inclusio framework. you might just call it bookends. Verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. The same idea repeated Psalm 2, verse 12, last line. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant as sort of the lens through which we read and pray the rest of the book of Psalms. A lot of the themes that are recorded right here in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 get recorded all the way through the whole Psalter. Which is interesting because Psalm 1, you may have noticed this as well, is not a prayer. It's instruction. It's wisdom. Psalm 1 is telling us how we pray like the rest of the Psalms. How we get to the place where our prayers sound like the psalmist, sound like Jesus, sound like the early church. So let's dive in. This psalm, Psalm 1, is very obviously structured. There is a pattern. There's two choices, two ways to go. There is the way of blessedness, and there is the way of not blessedness. So, first of all, the two are compared in 1 and 2. We see who is the blessed man, who are the blessed people, and who are not. And then we see in verses 3 and 4 what that blessing looks like and what it doesn't look like if you're not living in it. And then finally we see in verses 5 and 6 what that blessing looks like when it continues into the future and what it doesn't look like or does look like when you don't continue in it into the future. So first of all, who is living in this blessedness of communion with God? Psalm 1 and 2, I think, deliberately echo Deuteronomy 6. Remember Deuteronomy 6? Moses says, these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. And here we have Psalm 1, walk, stand, sit, day, night. The point is that this isn't talking about something you do. This is talking about where you live. Where do you live all day, every day? From the moment you rise to the moment you lie down. And there's only two choices. We'd like for there to be a third choice. In fact, we often live like there is actually a third choice. Because on the one hand, you know, those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Those are like gangsters and corrupt politicians, you know, creeping in dark corners and plotting evil. We're not that. And on the other hand, those who delight and meditate on the word day and night, those are like those guys who know a million Bible verses and call everybody brother and sister and say amen and hallelujah all the time. And I'm not that. So there's some spot, probably the mass of the majority of humanity is somewhere in between those two in a third option. But there's no third option. The divinely inspired author gives us two. And there's always only been two options. There's the way of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's the tree of life. Just two options. So that means if you are not verse 2, then you are verse 1. if we are not living Deuteronomy 6, then we are walking in the counsels of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Paul talks about this, and of course in Ephesians 2, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in unbelievers, which Paul says is where we all lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If we're not living in the Word all day, all the time, then we're living in the counsels of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seats of scoffers. I don't think there is a better description of social media and cable news than the seat of scoffers. It's what they do all day. It's what's blowing up on the internet everywhere. Scoffing and scoffing and scoffing. This is the first lesson about prayer. And the major lesson. It's about input more than it is about output. Do you delight and meditate on God's word? Is what the input coming into your heart and life every day, is it majority from God? Or is it from other sources? Non-God sources. The opposite to doing those things is delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on His law day and night. Of course, the word here is Torah, instructions, talking about the instructions of Moses, first five books of the Bible. But you're all Presbyterian, so I'm assuming you understand that there's a connection between the old and the new. And if you didn't understand that, then just listen to Jesus in John 5. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. And if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's all about me, Jesus says. It's all about me. He is the Word. And the Word of God connects us to Him, points us to Him. So is God's Word what you delight in and meditate? So what do those two things mean? Delight and meditate. Notice that it doesn't say, blessed is the one who knows tons of Bible. It's good to know tons of Bible, by the way. It doesn't say, blessed is the one who's memorized a ton of verses or understands everything he reads. You can be in the Word. You can read it every day. You can understand most of it, and you may have no delight in it. Just go to some seminaries, and you can find people who know a lot and have no delight. Conversely, you can know very little. You can just be starting on this journey, and you can delight in God's Word. Delight means when I encounter God's Word, I have a heartfelt, joy-filled response to it. There is an eager receptivity for God's Word to speak into my life. Which sounds really easy to do when I'm standing here talking about it, but what happens when the thing that you read is about how you need to change and where you need to repent? Do I delight then? You know, there are two kinds of hearts that approaches God's Word, whether you're reading it yourself, whether you're hearing it from a sermon. And one response of your heart is to respond this way, is to basically be like, okay, you think I should change. Okay, prove it. Show me. Convince me. Okay, motivate me. Break it down into easy steps for me. Okay, that's too complicated. I need it easier. Okay, inspire me to do it. Give it to me with just enough grace. Not too much grace. It shouldn't be soft. And just enough conviction, but not too much conviction. Don't hammer me. And if you don't deliver it just right, if God's word doesn't feed it to us just right, then we have every right to just disregard it. That is the opposite of delighting in God's word, which comes to God's word and says, is this from God? That comes through the message, that comes through the readings, that comes to the Psalms and say, is this from God? Is this God's word? Is he speaking God's word? If he is, delight. So if you don't like anything I say today, just ask, is it God's word? Delight and meditate. Now here, meditate does not mean, in the Bible in general, the word does not mean clearing your brain, an empty mind, which is the way some people use it today in our contemporary culture. It actually means exactly the opposite. It means to fill your mind. It means a mind captivated. So in this case, a mind captivated by God's word. Day and night. The input from the moment you wake up to the time you go to bed, the input that is coming to your mind, that is starting to shape your vision, starting to shape your desires for the day, starting to shape your schedule and your worldview, is from God's word. So, where do you immediately turn when you wake up in the morning? You wake up, you go over and you pick up your phone and check out the social media feeds. And what's the news cycle for today? You go down to breakfast and turn on the news. Head off to work and flip on the radio station, listen to some talk radio, turn on that podcast. And you get your rest and your guidance and your rejuvenation from something, but it's not from God. It's not that we can't, of course, listen to music or watch news. Of course we can. But the question is what is captivating our minds and our hearts? What is wrapping our attention? News cycles, text threads, media consumption, political scoffing, internal anxieties that are stressing me out. Is that what is controlling my vision of this day? Is that where I'm living? This is what prayer is about. There is a giant continent to which we connect our prayer life. It's not a mysterious island out there. And that giant continent is God's word, leading us to the word of God, Jesus Christ. So each day we are called by God to hear something that he would like to share with us. Something about himself. Something about his son. Sharing with us a story. Sharing with us some poetry. Sharing with us some crazy apocalyptic stuff and revealing his plans and purposes and nature and our purpose and values and desires from his word. That's what God wants to do for you. That's who lives in the blessed place. Those who are delighting and meditating God's word. So secondly, what does this blessedness look like? And those are verse 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So in verse 3, this is a very Eden-like image, isn't it? And that's because in the Bible, blessedness, you know, that word blessed, that giving of a blessing, it's a lot of places, and it's not a vague, abstract, blurry idea, some vague notion of God's love kind of somehow streaming down to me for the day, whatever that means. It's actually a very concrete idea. And the image is Eden. That's where the first blessing was given, in the Garden of Eden, to humanity. To be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Sounds very tree-ish, doesn't it? And then, later on, with the covenant with Israel, you guys know about covenants, don't you? That's a joke, by the way. Reformed Presbyterian, that's like covenant squared. So in the covenant with Israel, God gives the blessings, right? In the end of Deuteronomy, you get the blessings of the covenant. And they sound a lot like Eden. Or we can go into the New Testament and Jesus in the Beatitudes, the blessed, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit and so forth. And what are the blessings? What do they sound like? You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied. You shall be comforted. You shall see God. Very Edenic. Or we can jump all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. Listen, this is John describing the glory of the new creation. He says this, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So here we have water again. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each season. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. John is pulling from a lot of different texts when he makes that, but one of the texts he's pulling from is Psalm 1. Like a man, a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit in its season, yielding fruit, leaves do not wither. So, this blessedness, just looking at it real quickly, means at least three things. First of all, planted, a tree planted. A tree planted, rooted, grounded, immovable. Winds come, storms blow. And those trees, they just stand there. They sway, but they do not move. Hard times can come. Things can change on a dime, but there is a stability. God's word takes us and drives us into the ground and says, here you stand, and you need stand no other place. You need go no other place. Not just a tree planted, but secondly, by streams of water. It's a tree nourished. And this isn't about dipping your toes every now and then into the stream. You're planted by the stream. God's life streaming from His throne, come through His Son, through His Spirit, into His Word, coming into you, filling you, going out into every member, every branch, and bearing fruit. Giving it to others. Even when everything else around you is drying up. Even when every place you know is dry. It's desert. It's barren wilderness. There's a stream that is fresh and clear and good, and it can feed you and nourish you and sustain you. Rooted, nourished, fruitful, yielding its fruit in its season. The blessedness of God is not just for you. It's not just for me. It's not just for your life. We don't go into God's word and just be like, bless me spiritually, Father. Okay, I have some spiritual growth. That's really awesome. I'm really thankful for that. That's not just what it's about, right? Word of God is not just so this church can sit around and be like, man, I'm growing in the Word. This is exciting. And there it ends. It is to increase and multiply, to bear fruit, to fill the earth. It is to have a yield, to produce in you fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the life of Christ, fruits that you bring God's blessing. God works His blessing through you to bring it to the people around you. I've always been confused by in its season. You know, why did they throw that in its season? Yielding its fruit in its season. And in Revelation, it's all the seasons. Here it's in its seasons. You don't need to add that. I think it's because there are seasons when there's no fruit. And there doesn't seem like there's any possibility for fruit. And you just wait. But there is a promise. In its season contains in it a promise. And that promise is that there will be a season where there will be fruit. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not as far as you can see into the future, which isn't very far. But there will be fruit. So, there is the life that is living in Eden, in this blessed communion with God. It is a place where you're rooted, where you're nourished, and where you're fruitful. But, verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff. It's not rooted, and it's not nourished, and it's not fruitful. It's rootless, weightless, purposeless, dead, and fruitless. You know, sometimes it's amazing to me how I and Christians, children of God, can so quickly abandon the Eden for chaff. To live like chaff. We wake up in the morning and we're happy. Things are going good. Whistling in my shower. And then my spouse has the nerve to inform me that I have not been absolutely perfect in my performance as a husband. Or I get a call from my boss at work and he's complaining about something. Or I turn on the news or my phone and there's some story that's blowing up and everybody's yelling at everybody. And suddenly my heart is just storming. We live reactively. You understand what I mean by reactively? You know, sometimes we think of children when they're young, of course, and that they have trouble controlling their emotions. We'll even use that. You know, he has trouble controlling his emotions, which in some sense is true, of course. But in another sense, it doesn't really make a lot of sense because, like, are we saying that as an adult, if I drop my ice cream cone on the ground, there is this rage inside of me and despair, but I'm able to control it and hold it back? Right? No, of course not. See, the problem as young is not just you can't control your emotions, it's that everything bothers you. Everything gets to you. In Proverbs 25:28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. There's no walls left to defend things from getting in. So we wake up and something goes wrong and I can't find my keys. This is biographical, if you don't know. Right? And we're mad and we turn on the news and it's like, oh, I can't believe that. Can you believe that? We're like open wounds and every little grain of sand irritates. So the next time you're overwhelmed, the next time you are super emotional, overwhelmed, a great question to ask, it may not be true, but it is a great question to ask yourself, is how much time, energy, thought, delight, meditation am I putting into God's Word? Ironically, we believe, most people believe, that echoing what the masses are saying, echoing what the party is saying, that saying things that get the applause, writing the things that get the likes, that is what shows that we're significant, that what we're saying matters. When in reality, it's just telling us that we're chaff, driven in the wind. Whichever way it's blowing, that's where we blow. So don't live there. Live in the blessedness of the tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. In the present, and then we see the blessings in the future. Or not, the curses first. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Paul echoes a very similar idea in Romans 3. Every mouth will be stopped. The whole world held accountable to God. All the noise, all the opinions will cease, and there will be just one opinion that matters. And before the gaze of his pure, holy, good, without flaw, scrutiny, you are called to stand and give an account. When people encounter God in the Bible, they fall in their face in terror. Nobody can stand. How do you stand? Because the implication, right, the wicked don't stand, but the implication is, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, is that the righteous do stand. And then listen, look what it says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Which is an interesting way to say it. If you read the sort of radical militant atheists, the fact that God knows you is terrifying. It's one of the reasons not to believe in a God, right? You'll read them and they'll say, look, I don't want a God who's the big brother God who's looking over my shoulder all the time and knows all the secrets of my heart, knows all my motives, knows all the things that nobody else knows. I don't want people to know that. I don't want a God who knows that. That's awful. Who would want that? Do I want that? How is that comforting? So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, you just don't know what to think about it, and that is something that's going on in your heart, you're like, man, I agree with that. That is difficult. That is a legitimate concern. It's okay to say that. You know, there is one place in the Bible where human beings encounter God and they don't fall on their face in terror. That's Eden. That's actually what it means to be an image of God. One of the things that it means. It means that you are made to stand before the glorious gaze of God and delight in the fact that He knows you. We were made to behold with unveiled faces the glory of God, to see the Lord as He is. How? Psalm 1 doesn't tell us. Psalm 2 gives us some hints. But the mystery is revealed. Because the eternally begotten Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And He gave us the right to be children of God. We can stand because He was raised onto a tree. Not a tree of life, but a tree of death. Where all the ugliness that is in me, all parts of me that God hates and that I want to hate like God hates, were nailed, driven, laid upon Him, and the shedding of His blood covers it all. And through His Son, there is forgiveness of sins, redemption from evil. I can stand and delight in the fact that God knows me through and through, because God doesn't see me in my own right, in my own self-made life, self-powered work. But because He sees me in His Son, and He knows me through Jesus Christ. And now that means there is not a moment when I am not on His mind. There is not a moment where His will for me is not for good. There is not a moment where He does not see me through the piercings of His Son's hands. So if you're here this morning, whether you are a believer or unbeliever, whether you are a follower of Christ or you're just trying to figure it out, come to Eden. Be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Begin this journey of knowing His Word. Let it captivate you day and night, and live in the blessedness of being known. Because that's what prayer is all about. Prayer begins by taking refuge in God's Son, in the God who knows you, to find rest for your heart in his gaze. To find strength for your life to stand immovable, nourished, bearing fruit through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you communicate to us, reveal yourself to us. You are not a God who leaves us guessing. You are not a God who suffers from poor communication. You are a God who draws near, who is drawn near through your Son, who draws even nearer in the indwelling of your Spirit, and reveals yourself in the revelation of your word. May we find our counsels and our strength and our nourishment and our opinions and our purposes in it. May we attach ourselves to the giant continent of your word so that we do not float away, driven by wind. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.